You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I do hope and pray that you are a blessing to your moms today. Ann and I, right after the service, going to be driving down to Duncan to spend the rest of Mother's Day with my 90-year-old mother, who is still going much, much too strong. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but last Sunday after service, we drove down because in Duncan, the First Baptist Church and First United Methodist Church held a joint worship service, a kind of a festival of praise. It was really wonderful. And there were all these young, vibrant musicians and singers, and they wanted to close out the service by doing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And there's only one person in all of the southwestern part of the state that can do that on the pipe organ, and it's my 90-year-old mother. So there she was up there on that bench. And if you've ever heard Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah, it's not chopsticks. Okay? It's rather complicated, and she just banged it out on that pipe organ and blew the roof off. It was great. So we get to go celebrate with her. All right, take your Bibles if you have them. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the chairs that on which you're seated or at the end of the row. Just ask somebody to pass one down to you if you would. And turn to Mark chapter 2. As you're doing that, let me just mention a couple of other quick things. There's so many things to note and I didn't want to take up too much time. But while you're turning your Bibles to Mark 2, if you have never filled out one of these blue cards, we talk about these about once every 3 or 4 weeks. We would really appreciate it. These don't commit you to anything. It just gives us information about who you are so that we can communicate better with you. It also gives you an opportunity to tell us how we can serve you and gives you opportunities to volunteer if you want to serve in various ways. These are available at the Connect counter. Just pick one up, fill it out, drop it off there if you would please. And also, I have been mentioning ever since we started the Gospel of Mark that each week I'm preparing a little sermon summary for those of you who would like it. It's just one page front and back. If you want to continue to study Mark's Gospel, use it in a house church or a D group setting or a Bible study, these are available on the Connect counter. In fact, there's a little stack there of blue folders. And the back issues are available. The one for today is there as well. So please pick those up and take them with you if you would find that helpful. All right, Mark chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 13. You follow along with me. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord bless His word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the marvelous things that You're doing in this body of believers, in this city, in this community. We thank You for the fact that whether life seems good or bad, whether our dreams are fulfilled or shattered, that we always have Jesus. As we have sung this morning, what a friend, what an incredible friend, called the friend of sinners. We thank You for Him. Open our eyes to see Him more clearly. Open our hearts to receive all that He is for us. For we pray this in His name. Amen. It's wonderful to know whenever you open the Word of God and you read about Jesus that He never does anything wrong. He never sins. He never speaks falsehood, he never fails to come through in the way that honors his Heavenly Father and is best for us. That isn't to say that Jesus always meets and fulfills our expectations, because the fact of the matter is he doesn't. And before you object, just think about it for a moment. Has he always answered every prayer in precisely the way that you wanted it to be answered? Has he always done things according to your schedule and timetable? Does he always say the things in the Gospels that you think maybe he should have said? Now, as I said, he always does what is right and wise and good and prudent. But the fact is, Jesus shatters our expectations. He always seems to do things that just shock and surprise us and catches us off guard. There were people in the first century, and we've already bumped into them a couple of times in Mark's Gospel, to whose expectations Jesus rarely, if ever, measured up. That's not to say that they didn't want a Messiah. They did, but they wanted a Messiah on a leash. They wanted a Messiah who would sit and fetch and heal according to their commands. They wanted a Messiah who would act in accordance with their wishes. They wanted someone who would live by their rules. And Jesus just demolished their expectations. The fact of the matter is, Jesus simply will not be domesticated. He will not dance to the tune of human expectations. Every attempt on the part of these people in the first century to set boundaries that would dictate what Jesus can and can't do, or should and shouldn't say, were shattered. Every effort on our part in the 21st century to create a mold in which we want to cram Jesus in so that he will conform to the dimensions of what we want done will prove futile, if not fatal. Jesus simply will not be put in a box. We have to come to him on his terms, not ours. And there's no better illustration of that than what we've just read in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. These religious leaders, these seminary grads, these people who made their living in religion, were scandalized by Jesus. They couldn't believe that he would actually hang out with tax collectors and sinners. Worse still, that he denounced them for the fact that they wouldn't hang out with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in order to set the scene and the stage for this incredible story, we need to look at the call of Matthew. He's called Levi here in this passage, but it was very common in those days for a person to have two names. Oftentimes, Peter appears in the Gospels as Simon, other times as Peter, sometimes Simon Peter. So most believe this is actually Matthew, who came to serve as an apostle of Jesus. We are told that he was a tax collector. If you're reading a King James Version, it calls him a publican, not a Republican. There's a difference, although maybe Democrats might think there isn't. He was a publican, a tax collector. Now, there are people here today, I suspect, who hold very honorable positions of employment with the Internal Revenue Service, and I thank God for them. We are blessed to have them serve in that capacity. But they are the first to tell you that employees of the IRS are sometimes regarded a little bit lower than members of Al-Qaeda. And that's a tragic thing, but the fact remains. Well, let me assure you, no matter what you may think about the IRS in our country, the disdain and the utter disgust in which people in the first century held their tax collectors was simply off the charts. Tax collectors like Levi, Matthew, were regarded as traitors because they were working for the Roman oppressors, the people who had occupied Israel's land. In fact, these tax collectors felt a loyalty more to the Roman rulers than they did to their own countrymen. You became a tax collector in a very interesting way. You didn't go to school. They didn't have a course called, you know, how to become a tax collector, subtitled, and alienate and offend all your Jewish countrymen. Basically, you just simply bought a franchise. The Roman overlords would sell to the highest bidder a region or a territory, and you were responsible for collecting all the taxes due to the government, and anything above and beyond that you were able to get out of the people went into your own pocket. So there was an incredible amount of graft and corruption and bribery and extortion and just outright theft. These people were indescribably hated. They were despised. It's amazing the lengths to which the Jewish people went to keep a distance from tax collectors. They could not even enter into the synagogue. We saw back in Mark chapter 1 that they let a demonized man in who disrupted the service by screaming at Jesus. They let him in. Tax collectors couldn't come to the synagogue. In fact, all social contact with tax collectors was forbidden among the Jews. We have a sign, I think, outside on the front door that says no solicitors or no solicitation allowed. It would be very much like if we put an even bigger sign on that door that said no IRS employees allowed. We don't allow them into our service. That's what the tax collectors in the first century faced. They were regarded as ceremonially unclean. In other words, tax collectors ranked right down there with pigs and lepers. If you touched a tax collector's home, you were rendered ceremonially defiled. If you were involved in some sort of accident or criminal procedure and the only eyewitness was a tax collector, you're out of luck. They did not even allow them to serve as witnesses in a court of law. They were dirtbags, pond scum. I mean, they were the lowest of the low. And here Jesus comes, and he sees Levi, says, follow me. Now, Matthew probably had already seen Jesus on several occasions, probably heard him preach, maybe seen and witnessed some of his miracles. But here he is, we're told, seated at his booth, most likely on the border between the territories of Herod Antipas and Philip the Tetrarch, because Capernaum, where all this transpired, was a key juncture in the ancient world. Just as people would come off the Sea of Galilee with their fish that they had just caught, Matthew would be there to tax them. As people walked the road, he would dig into their pouches and look on their carts to see what goods they had obtained or sold or were hoping to buy, and he would tax them again. The call is quick and to the point. Follow me. Matthew doesn't hesitate a second. It says he rose and followed him. This is just stunning. Can you imagine what the disciples are thinking to themselves? I suspect even pulling Jesus to the side and saying, Lord, please reconsider. Not a tax collector. You expect us to hang out with this guy? You want us to entrust our welfare to this man? And I'm sure several of them said, Jesus, that's the guy that's been bilking my family for years. He's been extorting money from us. He's the one who's responsible for all the hardships we're facing. Lord, surely you've got some scruples. Not Matthew. But even more stunning, I think, is what Jesus didn't say to Matthew, and this must have shocked the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He didn't say, Matthew, now I've got three things that I need you to do before you can follow me. You need to stop being a tax collector. You need to stop cheating people. You need to, and the list could go on. Jesus doesn't do that when he invites people to follow him. He doesn't say, give up smoking, and then you can follow me. He doesn't say, stop overeating, then you can follow me. He doesn't say, you know, clean up your act, get some decent clothes, stop with the profane speech, and then I'll regard you as worthy enough to follow me. That scandalized the religious leaders. You see, religious people always demand that you first get yourself right by your own efforts, that you make yourself somehow worthy of God's affection and calling. And then you can come. Jesus says, no, just come on. I'll clean you up. I'll change you. I'll come back to that more in just a moment. It's very interesting. We've seen this already in Mark's gospel. To look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke. In Luke's account of this event, he includes a fascinating phrase. Chapter 5, verse 28, it says that Matthew, leaving everything, rose and followed him. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew's version of this story, he doesn't say that. And I have a suspicion, why? I think in view of what Matthew knew that he had gained by following Jesus, he didn't feel like he had lost anything at all. reminds me of Paul's statement in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. After listing all of the accomplishments in life that he had achieved, he says, "But whatever gain I had, all this stuff, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I suffered the loss of all things, and I count it all rubbish, refuse, literally dung, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord." As one commentator put it concerning Matthew, far from being depressed about what he left behind, his heart overflowed with joy. He lost a career, but he gained a destiny. He lost his material possessions, but he gained a spiritual fortune. He lost his temporal security, but he gained eternal life. Now, people read this, especially Luke's version, and he left everything, and they say, "Wow, what a sacrifice." Before you say that, before you conclude that Matthew's loss of a job and prestige and power and money, that before you think that he sacrificed anything, I want you to think about this for a moment. David Livingstone was the pioneer missionary to Africa in the 19th century. On December 4th, 1857, he was in Cambridge, England, addressing students. And I want you to follow with me, it's going to be on the screen, what David Livingstone said to them at the end of an incredible career serving the Lord in Africa. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." I think if you had asked Matthew, "You left everything. I never made a sacrifice." Why? Because of what he gained in Jesus. What was the first thing Matthew did? He throws a party. How did he respond to this loss of a lucrative career and all this power? He throws a party. He has a banquet in his home. Luke says it was a great feast. I imagine Matthew came to Jesus and said, "Lord, this is wonderful. I really want you to come for dinner tonight. I'd like to invite as many people over as possible, but the problem is I don't have many friends. They don't like me here. In fact, my only friends are other tax collectors." Jesus said, "That's okay. Invite them all. In fact, go out and anybody that you see that's on the margins, the outcasts, the riffraff, the prostitutes, the notorious sinners, the people to whom the religious leaders wouldn't come within a mile, invite them all." Matthew says, "That sounds great." The guest list must have been incredible. Renegades, lowlifes, scoundrels, thieves, hookers. They're all there. Now, that's not typically how we do it, is it? You know, we send out invitations for a dinner party and it says formal attire required. No children allowed. Valet parking available. You know, our approach is to be very careful about the people with whom we hang out. We don't want to be seen with the wrong crowd. I mean, we have a reputation to protect, don't we? We don't want our image to be damaged by the presence of certain folk. We don't want to be embarrassed by them. We make sure that we're seen with all the right kind of people. Matthew, on the other hand, at Jesus' request, no doubt, invites all of his friends from the Roman IRS and anyone else who would never get an invitation to come to dinner. The only requirement is, are you desperate for what Jesus alone can give you? I wondered this week as I was thinking about this, what the disciples must have been thinking, and then it dawned on me, no, what's even greater still is what the guest at that dinner must have been thinking. Try to put yourself into their heads. Here they are in this room, probably with a kind of a round serving area and cushions that surrounded it, and they were all lying down, leaning on an elbow, feet extended out behind them, and there's a prostitute, another tax collector, a thief, a drunk. I mean, all sorts. And they're thinking to themselves, I can't believe he asked me over here tonight. Nobody's ever done that for me before. What is it about this man? As they looked into our Lord's eyes, my guess is they saw, you know he doesn't approve of what I do, but he likes me. He actually loves me. The effect that this would have had upon those people is simply incomprehensible. But not everybody was pleased. The Pharisees didn't like it. In fact, like many people today, the religious leaders of the first century oftentimes thought of sin as if it were a contaminant. In other words, if you bumped into somebody of the sort that was invited to Matthew's house that night, you'd get infected. You know, their depravity would rub off on you. They didn't realize that sin starts from within and comes from the heart. But they felt the fear of contamination. They were nowhere near the party, so it does raise the question, how did they see that this was happening? My guess is they probably either stood outside a block or so away and took note of all the riffraff that were going into Matthew's house, and then they saw Jesus go in with them. Or maybe somebody who was initially there and got offended by whom Matthew invited came out and reported it to them. In whatever may be the case, they immediately went to Jesus' disciples and said, What's he doing? Well, what's he doing hanging out with people like that? Doesn't he have any common sense? Raises several questions, doesn't it? Like, do we feel comfortable hanging out with people who only look like us and talk like us and dress like us and act like us and avoid the same things we avoid? Do you find yourself at times wanting to be more holy than Jesus? Be careful. There's another question. Is Jesus setting an example for us to follow? I mean, does he intend by this to basically be saying, you need to open up your homes to people of this sort in your community? You need to go out into their world, seek them out, spend time in their presence. You bet that is precisely what he is saying to us. But be careful of your motivation. You need to ask yourself the question, am I wanting to hang out with these kind of people because I like watching their sin? Are you going and spending time with them as a voyeur rather than a missionary? Do you like being in their presence because it covers up your own sin or provides you with an opportunity to feel comfortable with your own failings? Jesus didn't hang out with people like this because he was going to imitate their practices. He didn't endorse their choices. But notice he doesn't put a condition on their presence. He doesn't say, you know, I'd really like to have you ladies over for dinner, but you first got to promise me that you'll stop having sex with men for money. And then you can be in the same room that I'm in and share the same meal that I'm eating. And, you know, I'd really like to come and have a cup of coffee with you at Starbucks, but you got to get off drugs first. You got to stop smoking. You know, I've got my reputation to protect. You've got to abandon your homosexual behavior, and then I might spend a little time with you. It's not what Jesus does. He invites them all. He sits down at dinner with all of them. You don't need to first do something to clean up your act in order to prove yourself worthy of the presence of Jesus. Does that describe our approach to the hurting and the broken and the outcasts in our community? I know that there are a lot of people who will read this story because it's a very famous one, and they'll say, yeah, I agree. Good for Jesus. I'm glad he did that. And yet they're the first ones, if not literally, then at least metaphorically, stand at the entrance to the church door checking credentials for those who want to come in. Oh, of course you're welcome here. However, we do have some standards. First of all, you need to get a job. You need to go change your clothes, clean up, cut your hair. You know, stop your sinning. Put on a mask so nobody will really know who you are. You know, put on a Band-Aid so we won't have to deal with the blood. Check your junk and all your emotional baggage at the door, and then we'll make you feel welcome in our presence. How tragic that that is so often what happens in the body of Christ. And by the way, don't conclude for a moment that Jesus wouldn't have welcomed the Pharisees had they wanted to come. They just felt no need for him. They basically said, Jesus is unworthy of our presence because we're too holy. The sinners and the tax collectors said, we are unworthy of Jesus' presence because we're too unholy. Jesus said, you're the ones I'd like to sit down and have a meal with. Come on in. You see, most religious people don't feel that their religiosity is sin. Now, let me define what I mean by religion. I've used this definition before. Religion is simply everything that people do to try to get to God, to try to make themselves acceptable to Him. And worse still, they actually believe that their efforts will get them to God. The gospel, on the other hand, is the good news of what God has done in Christ to get to people. Religious people, like the Pharisees and so many in our own day, they create special rules to govern how you get to God. They create a culture in local church life. They create traditions and customs, and your success in abiding by them is the measure of your commitment to God and the degree to which you will be accepted by others. And then when they conform to their own standards of holiness, they feel smug and safe in their religiosity. And it feels righteous to them. That's what religion is. That's what made the Pharisees and the scribes so offensive in the first century. Now again, don't misinterpret our Lord's presence at this party. He was not there to take advice from tax collectors or prostitutes. He wasn't there to legitimize their sin. He wasn't there to encourage them in their lifestyle. He was deeply offended at how they lived. And I'm sure they felt that. But He loved them. He had compassion for them. He made it clear, I am sure, that by their presence, no one, and I mean literally no one, is beyond the reach of God's mercy and redemptive love and grace. So He didn't associate with these people because He condoned their actions, far less because He wanted to join with them in their wickedness. He kept company with them for the same reason a physician makes a house call, because He had a cure for the sickness of their souls, and He was brokenhearted by how they were living. Jesus doesn't fear being contaminated by these people. They're the ones who are blessed by Him. He wasn't changed by them. They were changed by Him. He didn't say, you know, my holiness is so profound that I have to guard it. I have to protect it. I have to distance myself from certain folk. No, His holiness was transformative. It was there to change the lives of others. There's a profound word of hope in this story for people who think that they're too sinful to come to Jesus. I can't tell you the number of times I've had people tell me that. You know, you talk with them about the gospel and they just break and they say, you know, I'm just so unworthy. I'm just not good enough. And I say, great, you finally said something that's true. They look at you rather strangely. So, what do you mean? Well, you got to understand, if you thought you were good enough for Jesus, He wouldn't want you. It's not possible to be too sinful, too wicked, too broken, too weak, too much of an outcast for Jesus. It's possible to be too righteous in your own sight and in your own eyes. You can't be too evil for Him, but you can be too good. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 17. Here's Jesus' answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, is Jesus being sarcastic here? You bet He is. Of course it's sarcasm. He's not saying that the Pharisees are truly righteous, really righteous, and thus without need of Him. He's basically saying, you Pharisees believe yourselves to be righteous. You think that you are so holy that I have nothing to offer you. You have no need of me. You're confident of your own religious accomplishments. You pat yourselves on the back for all your moral uprightness. You feel smug and safe and secure in your own religiosity. You actually think that you're different from tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards and thieves. Or again, using the analogy that Jesus employs, he says to them, of what possible use is a physician to someone who's in perfect health? You don't go to a doctor because you are convinced and have proof that you are healthy and there's nothing wrong. You go to a physician because you know that you have a fatal disease. You went to a doctor's office and you walked in the waiting room was just filled with sick people. People were sneezing and people were bleeding, and there's somebody there with a broken arm and others who were holding in their hands a first opinion from another physician that they had a terminal diagnosis of cancer. You wouldn't go, ugh, what's the matter with this guy? Let's all these sick people in here. Ooh, blood. Ooh, cover it up. What's the matter with this doctor? You would applaud him for his compassion, his skill, his capacity to bring a cure to those who recognize their need for it. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says it to religious people today, he says it to us, you think these people with whom I associate are sinners? You bet they are, but at least they know it. They know how desperate they are. They know they have a deep awareness, a conviction of their own failures. They are in touch with what I can do for them. You, on the other hand, are deluded by your religiosity. You see no sickness in your souls. I have come to call and to give life and to bring healing to those who know the condition of their hearts. Two things, and I'll close with this. One's a question. The other's an affirmation. First, the question. Would people struggling with all manner of sin, people who are broken, just messed up, with baggage beyond description, would those people feel as loved and as welcomed by us at Bridgeway as those people in the first century felt loved and welcomed by Jesus? Would they? I pray to God the answer to that question is yes. And if it's not, we have failed. Second, the affirmation. The love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ knows no limits. There are no boundaries. There are no conditions. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. No one is too sinful, too unworthy that Jesus cannot give you hope and joy and forgiveness and life. Jesus may not always live up to our expectations. We may think that he's supposed to act in one way and he does something else. There may be prayers that we've been praying for years that haven't been answered in the way we thought they should. But I assure you, you will find in him nothing but love, nothing but wisdom, kindness, compassion, acceptance for those who acknowledge the desperate condition of their souls and their need, just their raw, naked need for who Jesus is and what he does. It sounds like someone with whom you could fall in love, someone with whom you could spend eternity, someone to whom you could entrust your life. I know that there are some here today, and all of us probably to some degree at some point would be classified among the Pharisees, but there are also some here today who say, I'm the tax collector. I'm the prostitute. I'm the alcoholic. I'm the glutton. I'm the drug addict. I'm the misfit. Will Jesus receive me? Yes, he will. If you sense your need for him. And so will we. Let's pray together. Joel. There are many here this morning who need restoration, reconciliation, desperate for hope, because they feel hopeless, desperate for a community of people who will embrace them and help them in the midst of their struggles, who won't suspend their love on performance. Some of you here today wonder if the pain will ever go away, if the mourning will ever yield, if there will ever be cause for joy and celebration and dancing. Will it cost you much to follow Jesus? Luke said Matthew left everything. Yeah, it may cost you everything. It may cost you friends. It may cost you family relationships. It may cost you a job. It may cost you your reputation. But what you gain in Him, the glory of knowing Christ Jesus as Savior, as Paul said, is the surpassing excellency, the incomparable value of knowing Christ as Lord, makes me look at all that I left behind and regard it as trash. I can assure you this morning, if you're in that place, if you follow Jesus, if you reach out to Him, you will at some point, either now or later, say, I never made a sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being who you are, the kind of person who would befriend sinners. We thank you. Bless those today who need a home, who need hope, who need healing, who need forgiveness, who need restoration. We pray this in His name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Since this is Mother's Day, here's what we're going to do. We're going to just close with a song. I want you to just worship. Let the Spirit of God touch you in whatever way He will. And then we're just going to release you to go be with your families. I know many of you have lunch plans. It's going to be a long way at the restaurant regardless, so don't worry. Stop by the Connect counter on your way out. Sign up for the newcomer's lunch next week. Sign up to help with our kids. They need you. They need your presence. They need your love in so many ways. But most of all, just reflect as you leave today on the one who is a friend of sinners. Thank God that He is, our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to sing a song that says, You Bring Restoration. You bring restoration. You bring restoration. You bring restoration to my soul. You bring restoration. You bring restoration. You bring restoration. You bring restoration to my soul. You're taking my pain. You're taking my pain. You call me by a new name. Taking my shame, and in its place, you give me joy. You're taking my pain, you're taking my pain. Call me by a new name. You're taking my shame, in its place. You give me joy. You take my morning. Turn it into dancing. You take my sadness and turn it into joy. You take my mourning and turn it into dancing. You take my weeping and turn it into laughing. You take my mourning and turn it into dancing. You take my sadness and turn it into joy. You're taking my pain. Taking my pain. Call me by a new name. Taking my shame. In its place, you give me joy. You're taking my pain. Call me by a new name. Taking my shame. And in its place, you give me joy. You take my morning.
You take my morning and turn it into dancing. Take my weeping and turn it into laughing. You take my mourning and turn it into dancing. You take my sadness and turn it into joy. You take my mourning and turn it into dancing. You take my weeping. Turn it into laughing. You take my mourning and turn it into dancing. You take my sadness and turn it into joy.
Hallelujah. 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 You make all things new. All things new. Hallelujah.
Thank you that you make all things new. Thank you you come to call sinners and not the righteous. One thing for which I qualify. Lord, I pray this morning that you would dismiss us with the joy about which we've just sung. And for those who don't yet have it, Lord, with the promise that in Jesus you can turn mourning into dancing and sadness into joy. You can take the shame and wipe it out because you've given us a new name, because we're new creatures in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done here today in our hearts, our minds, in our families. Lord, let this be a people who welcome the broken, who show compassion to the hurting. Let us be like Jesus in this community, in this church, in this city. We ask it in His precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Mother's Day. Stop by the Connect counter. Sign up for everything. We love you. God bless you. See you next week.